The title of today's sermon is Rock Solid Foundation. And I would have you turn, brethren, to Isaiah chapter 28 in the Old Testament. Now we'll find that this section of Isaiah is speaking about men who think that they're smart enough to stay ahead of trouble and stay ahead of ruin. What it is, these men think that they can beat the system, God's system. But as we know, brethren, that's an impossibility. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. In other words, shall not make haste to be destroyed. Now, there are many references to this Old Testament verse in the New Testament. I'll give you one for your notes. I'll just paraphrase it. It's in Romans 9 in verse 33. As it is written, referring back to Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, the him being Jesus Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is our foundation. Everything that is not built on the foundation of true Christianity, Jesus Christ, will perish. What does it mean when we say Christ is the foundation, or my foundation is in Jesus Christ? Most of the world has heard that Jesus is the foundation, and it has not brought about their conversion. They have not been moved to repentance. It has not caused a change in the way that they live. And yet, we, as members of the Church of God, are to build on that foundation, Jesus Christ. We've established in past sermons that we are to build on the rock and not upon sand. But you know what? There's not one Protestant minister who does not know that. The standards and principles of the law of Jesus Christ are always rejected by the world. Why? They just can't grasp the spiritual nature of the Scriptures. On the other side of that coin, everyone in God's church thinks that their foundation is Christ. But is it? What does it actually mean when it is said that we are to build on Jesus Christ? How do we build? What do we build? How do we know if our foundation is sure? If we say that we have built our foundation on Christ, how has our life changed? Oh, sure. We go to church on Saturday instead of Sunday. We keep the feast in the fall. Some things like that. We eat differently. Is that all there is to it? How has our life changed? Who we are and what we are. How has it changed? How do we act or think differently now that we claim to be built on the foundation, which is Christ? The foundation is the support part of a structure, and it bears all the weight and the forces. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. The foundation of things built is that part which anchors, carries and transmits all of its weight and forces directly to the earth beneath it. Jesus used this tried and tested building technique, building with a foundation first down to bedrock, as an analogy for Christian character growth, for spiritual growth, when he demonstrated that using his name alone was insufficient for salvation. And we touch on this because many people embrace the name of Jesus Christ and feel certain that they are saved, or that they have salvation, or they have it made, or however they shape that up when they think about it. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So God says, a lot of people going around just saying, Lord Jesus, I love the Lord, save me, O Lord, I gave my heart to the Lord. All of those things shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Brethren, that's who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those who do the will of God. So it's important to know what God thinks and who God is so that we can do his will. You know, you can't find a page in the Bible that lists, you know, a long row of things that says this is the will of God. But there's a lot in there that shows us what God desires, what God wants, what God commands. There are those who think that because they say the words or because they know the routine or they've heard the scriptures or because they've gone through the motions, God requires that we build something significant on the foundation of Christ. Being lookers on, being spectators, is not enough. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. A show of religiosity is insufficient to be in the kingdom of God. We must build on the foundation, which is Christ. So it behooves us to learn an awful lot about that foundation, to know what it is that Christ is, who he is, what he is, what he desires, what he commands, what he demands. Drop down a little here in Matthew chapter 7 to verse 24. This is where I take the title for today's sermon. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever hears these saying of mine, this is Jesus speaking, and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock, or I would add, a rock solid foundation. So that's what we're talking about today. Christians who build their homestead, their home, their temple, their house upon the rock, Jesus Christ. We're going to explore what does it mean to build on Jesus Christ. And again, we need to know who and what Jesus Christ is. If you ever see a construction project going in, the first thing is the preparation of the land. With a heavy structure, you go down to bedrock or you sink pilings, and then you put in all of the unseen accoutrements to a building, the plumbing, the wiring, the connections for electricity and sewage and water and drains and rain runoff, and all of that stuff is done before you even start up with the building. There's a whole lot that goes into a foundation, and the foundation determines the width, the height, the size of the structure before it ever starts up. Jesus Christ uses this analogy for us, saying that he is the foundation that we're to build upon. Verse 25, we see the results. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. Talking about the trials and tribulations, the tests of this world, beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Now, brethren, stop right there and think for a second. When our trials, when our tribulations, when our tests, when our doubts come along, if we are founded firmly, correctly, precisely on Jesus Christ, we won't fall. If we're founded upon that rock, verse 26. Notice this, a little red flag here. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine, we're talking about the sayings of Jesus Christ, the things that Jesus Christ taught when he was on earth. I'll mention this a couple times. Not only when he taught them on earth, but when he taught them as the God of the Old Testament. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not. So see, hearing them, singing praises, quoting them, proclaiming them, counts for nothing if he does them not, shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, upon the earth, upon the dirt. It's not substantial. And it's foolish because he built nothing that would endure the test of times. Verse 27. We can expect what the answer is in verse 27. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it, total destruction. The difference between those founded on Jesus Christ and those of the world comes down to the matter of heeding and doing, as Jesus Christ puts it, these sayings of mine, verse 26. It's not enough to hear these sayings of Jesus Christ. They must be done. They must be lived. Luke chapter 6. Luke adds a dimension to this same analogy. Luke chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 48. He is like a man which built a house, and he dug deep. He's going down to bedrock. And he laid the foundation on a rock. Very, very solid. And when the flood arose and the river beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. Brethren, I know you might be saying, I have heard this, I have seen this since day one in the church of God. But how many have only heard these verses? Let's distinguish. Jesus Christ says there's a difference between the hearing, the heeding, the doing of these verses. Hearing is not enough. Knowing about them is not enough. Memorizing them is not enough. It's the doings of these sayings that Jesus says is important. How many have only heard the verses without acting upon them? Verse 49, Luke 6 and verse 49. But he that hears and does not. I don't know if you underline things in your scripture, but that's the phrase. They hear, they know, they can say it back, they can look good, but they're not doing what God says. They're not doing what Jesus says. They're not building on Jesus Christ. They're just hearing. It's like a big sign that says, there's going to be a big building here. That amounts to nothing. He that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house on the earth. That's so silly. You know, those who've been in construction would know that at the very first drizzle, that house would start to settle, you know, to the right or to the left, just to build a house on the dirt, against which the river did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 6. Brethren, you and I, we must ask ourselves, what am I building? What have I built thus far? What is my legacy that I am anxious to present to Jesus Christ for his evaluation? You know, getting around to it one of these days is as bad as he who does it not. I like the way that Paul said it to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 19. We'll break into his thought here. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. That's like be prepared now. That they may lay hold on eternal life. So it's not just a matter of looking good at church or being thought of as a holy person or righteous person or good person or however someone might want to be thought of. The purpose of this good foundation is to lay hold on eternal life. Now we've established that those in the world hear with the ear, but they do not hear, that word can mean heed, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Sure, you can turn on radio stations and television stations and hear evangelists quoting the scriptures, reading the scriptures in a very eloquent way, way better than that we can do it. But they're not heeding what Jesus says. They do not do what Jesus says is necessary to be done. So, brethren, it's therefore incumbent upon us to know and follow Jesus' instructions and the example that he has set for us. This is something that I'm adding to those sayings of Jesus Christ. We look at how Jesus lived his life. And sometimes he didn't say, do what I'm doing, precisely, expressly at that point. But Jesus showed us by his example what we're to do. And later on, the writers of the New Testament say, we are to walk in his steps. We are to follow his example. So I would add to his sayings, let's talk about the example that he set for us. Brethren, you and I are to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. No one is there now. Unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4 and verse 13. That's a tall order, and it cannot be achieved without the help of God. You can put in your notes Hebrews 13, 6 and compare those scriptures. So, brethren, to build on Christ, we must know all about Christ. We must understand all the things that he's done. Not only when he was on earth in his public ministry, but we must know why he did the things that he did. And why he did the things he did as the God of the Old Testament. You know, when he gave covenants to Abraham and the patriarchs and gave the laws and led Israel out and established the holy days. We must know Jesus Christ. We need to know what makes him tick. It should go without saying that our Christian mission is an arduous ordeal. Do we approach our Christianity with a ho-hum attitude? There was a time coming into God's church when we counted the cost. Jesus said, put this in your notes, Luke 14, 28, which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? This wasn't a symposium for contractors. Jesus Christ is talking to us, and he's not talking about building a tower. He's talking about embarking on our vocation, Christianity. Before you start being a Christian, before you're baptized, before you make a covenant with God to walk in his ways, you better count the cost and realize that it is difficult, it is hard, it's an arduous ordeal to go through life as a Christian. Count the cost, we're told. In other words, you consider that it is going to be demanding. And so before we were baptized, we considered how very difficult our Christian journey is. We had to ask ourselves, am I up to it? By way of illustration, I'd like to share an event we once experienced. Some years ago, Sharon and I were in Alaska, up in Alaska for the beginning of the Iditarod race. It takes place every year. In fact, Sarah Palin was just a little girl in Wasilla, Alaska, when we went there to see the mushers. That's the guy that's on the back of a dog sled, shouting out the instructions to the dog. He's called a musher. We saw the mushers with their competing dog sled teams start out across the frozen wilderness. The Iditarod race is also a long and arduous dog sled race. It's a race of over 1,150 miles through the roughest and the most beautiful terrain God ever created. It goes across jagged mountain ranges, frozen rivers, dense forests, glaciers. There are always snowstorms, bridges of ice to cross, desolate tundra, miles of windswept coast they go through, with temperatures far below zero, winds that can cause a whiteout, a complete loss of visibility. And from Wasilla, where we saw the Iditarod race begin, it's near Anchorage in south central Alaska, the race goes all the way to Nome on the western Bering Sea coast. Each team, made up of dogs, sometimes a few dogs, six or eight, all the way up to 16 dogs and their mushers. They head out cross country. And it all started back in 1925 when a part of the Iditarod Trail became a life-saving highway for epidemic-stricken Nome, Alaska. Diphtheria threatened. Serum had to be brought in, and the only ones who could do it were those daring dog mushers and their faithful, hard-driving dogs. The annual Iditarod race commemorates their heroic efforts. But in order to tie that event to today's sermon, I need to go back about a week before that Iditarod race began. We were exploring some backcountry mountain passes when we came upon a party practicing for the upcoming Iditarod race. We came upon a woman with a lot of cages and gear and dog sled equipment, and she explained to us that her husband was out on a training run. And she glanced at her stopwatch and said, "He'll be back in about 10 minutes and 30 seconds if you'd like to wait." I thought that was awful precise. And in fact, I started losing faith when after 10 minutes, because I looked at the second hand on my watch when she said 10 minutes and 30 seconds, when after 10 minutes there was no sign of the musher or his dog sled team. All of a sudden, the air exploded with the sounds of rapidly barking dogs as they rounded a bend and they descended upon us. They just came screeching in, the dogs howling. It was a sight that just made the hair on your back stand up. It was extremely exciting. The dogs were beautiful animals, and their tongues were hanging out, and they were panting hard after that difficult run. Then the musher went from dog to dog, giving each one of them a treat, a big old hunk of moose meat. But he skipped one of the dogs in the middle of the pack. He said to me, "You know why that dog's not being rewarded?" I had no idea. "Look at him. He's not sweating. He isn't even panting. You know why?" He explained. "That lazy dog was just along for the view. He wasn't pulling his load. He wasn't a part of the team. He did not do any work. He is getting cut from the Iditarod race. That dog was just along with the other dogs. The other dogs were doing their duty. They were working hard. They were putting everything into it. Now that dog that was not working, he was just out there trotting, you know, like a strolling along in a beautiful scenery, taking it all in, but he wasn't doing his part." And brethren, too many Christians are like that. They are not building on a rock-solid foundation. And they're hard to distinguish from the rest of the pack. They're there for every event. Sometimes they're the life of the party. But their foundation is not solidly on Christ. They're not growing in grace and knowledge of the principles of Christ. Oh, they read. They keep up with church news and all that sort of thing. You know, they're up to date on all of the banter going back and forth, but they're not doing their part, for example, to be their brother's keeper. Just like that lazy Iditarod dog. They think that they're a part of everything, but they're not doing their part. They're not pulling their load. They're not doing what God has put them there for. What does Jesus want built on his foundation? "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." There aren't multiple foundations. We can't say, "Well, I'm not going to do it the way Christ says. I know what's naturally good. I'm going to be nice, clean-cut guy," whatever. No. It must be Jesus Christ upon whom the foundation is built, because he is the wise master builder. Brethren, think about today. What are we building even now? That's a question that should be answered, because we're told, "Let every man take heed how he builds thereon." We're to take heed. We're to take account. We're to look at our lives and examine our lives and ask ourselves, "Am I building on Christ, or am I just along for the view in the scenery?" As little as it is practiced, everyone knows that Jesus taught about peace and love and forgiveness and a lot of Christian-sounding words. But how many understand that Jesus taught with the example of his life? I want to mention this again, because Jesus said in John 13:15, it's a short verse, just put it in your notes, John 13:15, Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do. Again, underline that little bitty word do. You should do as I have done to you. So, brethren, let's ask this rhetorical question. How far does Jesus want us to go in emulating his life? Not that we could ever surpass his perfect example. Jesus Christ courageously faced death, knowing, believing that his Father was sure and faithful to raise him up. You can put in your notes Ephesians 1 and verse 20. In fact, that was the only sign that Jesus ever gave that he was indeed the Messiah, that God the Father would raise him up to life again after 3 days and three nights in the grave and not allow his body to see corruption, Acts 13:35. Now let me ask you an important question to ponder. Would Jesus Christ expect for us, mere human beings in the church of God, to be willing to face death in the way that he did? It is a fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth as Savior. Do we comprehend that we are to follow Christ's example of laying down his life and also be co-saviors with Jesus Christ? See, Jesus Christ gave us an example to be like him. But what did he do? He gave it all up. He gave and he gave till there was no more to give. He gave of his life in its entirety. He gave all. Would Jesus expect us to do the same? The answer is, we must comprehend that we are to follow his example of laying down his life. And when we do so, we become co-saviors with Christ. Yes, if we endure unto the end, we will reign and rule with Jesus Christ in the millennium, making us co-saviors of the world, saviors with Christ of the world tomorrow. We've spoken about that in the church before. And we know that Jesus was anointed from the foundation of the world to be the one who would come and establish the kingdom of God over all the earth. You read about that in Matthew 25 and verse 34. But brethren, we too are appointed to be there with our Savior as co-saviors. We will be made unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth with Christ. That comes from Revelation 5 and verse 10. But in a much greater sense, brethren, hear this. In a much greater sense, we are to be co-saviors even now. And I would like to expound on this most important concept for a few moments. John chapter 3. We understand, we go through it each Passover. Jesus laid down his life that the world might be saved. Jesus Christ delivers, that's what Savior means, delivers all the world. John 3 and verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come, to destroy the earth and everybody in it, but that the world through him might be saved. It might be. It hasn't been saved. The Protestant world says, we're saved already, but might be saved. And we understand as we go through the process that we are justified, made righteous by the blood of Christ. You read about that in Romans 5 in verse 9. I'll quote a few things from Romans 5 here just as we go. Brethren, we know, we understand that on our own, we could never be righteous in God's sight. We have sinned. We have come short. We are worthy of death. We can't be righteous in God's sight on our own. Righteousness must be attributed to us in a greater way. Christ's righteousness, therefore, is imputed to us. That's why we appear righteous before God the Father. That's how we're reconciled to the Father and can come into His presence, because He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ's life, by His resurrection. We're not saved by the blood of Christ. We're not saved by His death. We're saved by His life. You can read about that in Romans 5 and verse 10. Brethren, we are privileged to have the God-given opportunity to be able to lay down our lives for one another when one is overtaken in a sin. And let me compare and contrast. Jesus laid down His life for the whole world. And in His goodness, He's letting us have a part of that equation. We're able to lay our lives down for one or two at a time, perhaps, when someone is overtaken in a sin. But let's make this point clear. We do not have the privilege of choosing who we will help or if we will become involved in a solution. Because true Christianity is not a spectator sport, like that dog, you know, that carefree dog on the dog sled team, just out for a stroll, taking in the view. It's not that kind of religion. When we become aware of a terrible offense, we're not allowed to say, we cannot say, I'll just put it in God's hand. I'm going to let God take care of it. God's greater than me. He's totally forgiving. He understands. He's all powerful. He can handle it with a snap of the fingers. Brethren, it does not matter what the offense is. It could be lying or stealing or adultery, as it is in 1 Corinthians 5. We, you and I, converted Christians with God's Holy Spirit, we must work with those involved toward a resolution and a reconciliation of the matter. Now, we don't always see that in God's church, do we? People in God's church come up with a multitude of excuses not to get involved. I'll let someone closer to the situation handle it. Well, it's not in my area. It's not convenient. I really shouldn't get involved. Or another one is, well, now, I don't want to cause any trouble. Brethren, let's understand from God's point of view. They're already in trouble. When sin and offense has taken place, there is trouble. The one that says, I don't want to cause trouble, is saying he's not willing to be a part of the solution. Sometimes people will say, I'll just leave it to the ministry to handle it. That's what they're paid for. That's what they're trained for. They know how to do that. That's what they're supposed to do. That's their duty. Brethren, here's the way it works. If God has allowed us to know about an offense that is jeopardizing someone's salvation, we do not have the option of opting out. We are involved, and we must use every resource to establish the peace of God. And there is no peace of God where there is terrible sin, like lying, stealing, adultery going on. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 8. I'll just read these, brethren. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. So we have a situation here where someone is doing something wrong. They're defrauding their brethren. This is a terrible offense going on in the church. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Because of the sin in the congregation, someone is going to miss out, the offender is going to miss out on the kingdom of God. Continuing in verse 9. Be not deceived, or we would say, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Brethren, when we see any of those activities, any of those serious sins going on in the church of God, We are to come to the rescue of our brethren. We are to be co-saviors. If God allows us to see it, it's because He wants us to be a part of the solution, to have a brother turn around, save them from a horrible death. Brethren, you know, sometimes we'll say, well, that's filthy. I don't want to get involved with it. I don't want to get my hands dirty. Do we forget that we were yet sinners when Christ died for us? Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you. We were all sinners. I guess he says some of you because of these particular offenses. Maybe there were other offenses that would include everybody. But what happened? We were baptized. God's blood covered our sins. Paul puts it this way. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. That's made holy. You are justified. That means made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, we are our brother's keeper. That's a difficult job. That is our God-given role. And I believe in the Church of God, it is one of the most neglected roles that God has given us. Listen to this clear instruction in Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if, or I would add, or when a man, and that means a person, it applies equally to men and women, be overtaken in a fault. Now, this fault is an offense. This fault is a sin, somewhat like some of the ones, but not limited to the ones that we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 a moment ago. You which are spiritual. Now, this is given that there are some in the congregation who are living their lives in a spiritual way, who are building their lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ, doing what he said and following his example. Okay, what are we to do? What is the Christian to do? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Paul doesn't say you might consider restoring him, or if it's convenient, you might restore him, or if you get an opportunity and you don't have to go out of your way, you should restore one. No, it's emphatic. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Yes, you get on thin ice in a situation like that. Our attitudes can just get out of whack at a moment's notice because this is difficult work. This is left to the professionals, those who are baptized and led by God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, all of this has to do with building on the foundation, which is Christ. Adding someone back into the spiritual temple is what God wants us to do. That's building on the foundation of Christ. Jesus Christ's example to us in laying down his life is that he died at the crucifixion. And he died that the whole world might be saved. A true Christian, a follower of Christ's example, must be willing to also lay down his life for his fellow man. So let's talk about that for a second. How do we go about laying down our life for someone else? Now, Paul realized that occasionally a carnal man is willing to sacrifice himself that another might live. Romans chapter 5. For example, like those fighting men who have won the Medal of Honor, and they've done so by throwing themselves on a hand grenade to save their fellow comrades. Very heroic, self-sacrificing thing. And it's done by those who are not converted and led by God's Holy Spirit. It's the thing to do, to save your comrades, sacrifice yourself for them. And Paul realized that sometimes that happens. Romans 5 and verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. And we hear of those examples, and we honor those examples. But, verse 8, God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't worthy of being saved. We weren't a good man or good woman. While we were sinners, Christ came to our rescue. Christ died for us. He shed his blood for us. Now, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. See, we are now righteous because Christ has washed away our sins. We shall be saved. Jesus Christ is a Savior. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So Jesus Christ has laid it all on the line, given his life, poured out his righteousness on us. We shall be saved by the fact that he is alive. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the one. His principles, his love, his goodness, his rules, his laws, that's what we build on to be like Christ, to grow into the perfection of Jesus Christ. I'll be coming back to Romans, but let's go to Luke chapter 14. Again, how do we go about laying down our life for another? You know, God does not ask us to shed our blood unto death very often. But he expects that in order to save our brother, that's somebody in the church, we give the matter our entire commitment. We set everything else aside. God requires that we hold nothing back for our brother's sake. Not our security, not our reputations, not our standing in the community. We put everything at risk for his spiritual salvation. We literally put it on the line. We could say, God, take my life that he might live and not lose his life. It is that serious of a situation. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you, speaking to disciples, speaking to Christians, that does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. God doesn't allow us to have a reserve, safe, fallback position to rely on. We can't say, you know what, I'll give him a call, and if he listens to me, good. If he doesn't, well, that's just as good too. No, brethren, we have to go into it imploring our brother who's overtaken in a fault. Please, I beseech you, I don't understand how you can be in the kingdom of God if you continue in this sin. What you have done is a travesty. It is not to be done by the people of God. God will not wink at it. God will not let it go. I'll pray for you. I'll fast for you. I'll do what it takes. I'll do anything. If you think I'm wrong, show me. But I'm going by the scriptures, and what you're doing is a violation of God's law, and you're in a position to know that. You're going to lose your salvation. We're going to give account of ourselves. It says in Romans that we're to give an account of ourselves to Christ, of everything we do. We're not going to, go to church most of our lives and then be liars and somehow go into the kingdom of God. And so we, turning a person around like that, must forsake all that we have if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, if we are truly building on that foundation. Now, if we say, I'm going to hold 50% of it back, well, we're not building on the foundation. We're building half on the foundation, and that's a real good way for something to just tip over and fall with before the rains and the floods come. When Jesus Christ says that we must forsake all that we have, that's a total commitment. There's not room for those who would hold back. Romans chapter 12 in verse 1. And this might be one that you know by heart, brethren, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We do not have to die on the cross like Jesus Christ does. But yet we're putting it all on the line. We could be destroyed in the church, never be able to show our face at church again. We might be destroyed and lose friends. People might speak evil of us the rest of our lives. In order to be a co-savior with Jesus Christ, we don't have to die every day and be raised by God the Father. We can be a living sacrifice. But it's as good as dying, because we put everything that we've worked for, what we've tried to build, who we're trying to be, we put it on the line. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, it says in Romans 12:1. Holy, acceptable to God. And that's reasonable service. You see how much is asked of a Christian? That's why we count the cost. So, brethren, Who among us is willing to set all aside and lay down our life for others, just as Jesus did? You can put in your notes John 10 and verse 15 to go back and study that point. James chapter 5 in verse 20. And this is a scripture that I have quoted often, brethren, because it says it very clearly. It says it as clearly as it does in Galatians 6 and verse 1. James 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he which converts, or we would say turns around, the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That's when we get to be co-saviors with Jesus Christ. And Jesus has put us here now for these specific instances where we take a brother or a sister in Christ, those that we know and think and hope are led by God's Holy Spirit, and we say to them, you know, brother, I am praying for you. I'm praying with you. I'm fasting with you. I'm fasting for you. Everything that we can, we beseech them and try to turn them from the error of their way. If they get the big head, you know, they get pompous, if they get weak, if they get lustful, if they get greedy, whatever their sin is, you know, you go through the Ten Commandments, and you know when a terrible offense has come, when somebody has done something dastardly, you know, especially to someone else in God's church, you turn them around. You save a soul from death because they're not going to be in the kingdom, as we saw in the scriptures a while ago. They will not inherit the kingdom of God if they continue to do this thing. And so we pray for them. We save their lives. That's what we're here for. It's not fun and games. It's not a spectator sport, brethren. That is how we are co-saviors with Christ. 1 Corinthians 3. How are we building on the rock-solid foundation of Christ? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation. We've quoted that before today. Anything else is not a foundation, or it's a false foundation. It's dirt, it's sand, it's going to fail. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Well, brethren, let's understand. Gold and silver and precious stones, those are very good works. That's what we were talking about there in James 5:20, saving a soul, saving a person, saving their life from death. Those are building with gold and silver and precious stone. You know, those have to do with forgiveness and reconciliation, laying down our lives, sacrificing for others. Now, gold and silver and precious stones go well beyond other Christian type attributes like kindness to strangers, you know, saying please, saying thank you, being soft-spoken. Now, those are good works also, but they're not in the category of laying down our lives and being co-saviors. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. See, God's keeping track. He's got the big ledger book in heaven. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Brethren, wooden structures are fine. You know, most of us grew up in a wooden house, but how enduring are they? They might last a couple of generations, but they're going to be gone. We understand that wood, hay, and stubble are more susceptible to destruction and being burnt up. You know, a grass hut could vanish in a moment's fire. What Paul is laying out here is that there are very serious Christians going diligently about their faith, while some brethren are more religious hobbyists and there for show, seat warmer type Christians who are much more likely to succumb when trials and tribulations come upon us. at the end of verse 13, he says, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Brethren, God will know how serious we are about spiritual character building on the rock-solid foundation of Christ, who said back in John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of my Father that sent me, to finish his work. You know, Jesus never let down for a minute. God the Father provided the foundation for Jesus Christ. As Jesus poured out the money changers' money and overthrew their tables, his disciples remembered that it was written of him, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. That's in John 2 and verse 17. The point is, Jesus Christ built with gold, the very best. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, continuing. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive reward. Our reward, as we've seen in a number of scriptures today, is the kingdom of God, everlasting life. That's the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Now, that's a sad commentary. And there are those at church that are the ones who receive. They're not the ones that give. They're the ones who take. They're not the ones that give. God in his mercy knows what he's doing, and Jesus Christ is the judge. We don't have to figure that out, brethren. Except for ourselves, we must consider these things. We must examine ourselves. We must ask ourselves the question, do I have a foundation that does not fail? This is our admonition, this verse 14. This is our admonition to build with better materials than wood, hay, or stubble, which are not suitable for the temple of God. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, Paul says, know you not that you are the temple of God? That's what's being built. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Brethren, a little more on the temple of God in just a moment, but I'd like to go over to Acts chapter 2. Has the truth of God's word become an indelible, unchangeable part of us so that we shall not be moved, we shall not be changed? Acts 2 and verse 25, speaking of King David, who was converted, repented bitterly. For David speaks concerning Jesus Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. That is a firm, solid, unmovable foundation. Christ had become David's rock-solid foundation. Somehow, almost everyone thinks that they cannot be moved or shaken, but that's not the case. We can, if we are not careful, be shaken in our faith. If we look back at the history of the church, how many have been shaken in their faith or settled for something that is less than godliness? The big tests and trials have not yet come on all of us. So many brethren who came into the church of God never firmly established their foundation on Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go over there, brethren. People, and sadly ministers alike, have failed to have a firm foundation. They have no substance. Without a foundation, nothing can long endure, can't be developed. What you and I must have, brethren, is a foundation that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaks. It's going back with this concept of the words that Jesus spoke. Do we do them? Do we heed them? For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God right now. He's saying these things right now. Whose voice then shook the earth. Back when God gave the commandments to Moses, you know, Mount Sinai rumbled with a smoke and fire and everything. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Brethren, there is a great trial and tribulation and sorting out that's coming. There's a big shakeup coming. Verse 27, Hebrews 12 and verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things which are shaken, as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Is our foundation rock solid on Christ? Verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. God's going to know where we stand, brethren. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter also speaks about how we are to build on the rock solid living foundation of Jesus Christ. I add that word living. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. To whom coming, and this is speaking of the Lord, Jesus Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's a reference to Christ. Verse 5, we, brethren, or as Peter puts it, you also, as lively stones, are built up into a spiritual house. See, it's got to be on the firm foundation. We're built up into a spiritual house. That's one way he puts it. A holy priesthood, that's another way to put it. To offer up spiritual sacrifices, as we saw Paul say in Romans 12 a while ago, being living sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But brethren, let me give you an assignment. Make up a list of your spiritual sacrifices. Don't just say, well, I'm doing pretty good on that account, and not address the subject. Make a list of your spiritual sacrifices. And this is between you and God alone, so that your left hand does not know what your right hand is doing. That's what God says in Matthew 6 and verse 3. You don't let anybody know. This isn't for anybody to know. This is between you and God. But it is a very profitable exercise. Make a list. What are the spiritual sacrifices? When did I lay it all down on the line to help somebody? Not just being nice and holding the door for a little old lady. Not just leaving that extra dollar for a tip at a restaurant. When did I make a spiritual sacrifice that cost me dearly? Or I was willing for it to cost me dearly? 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him, that's Jesus Christ, shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head. He's made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. He's hearkening back to where we began the sermon today, back in Isaiah. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. That's because we're building on the foundation of Christ. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, it says peculiar in my translation, a special purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him, God the Father, who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brethren, we have embarked on a magnificent journey to be a part of the temple of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. We're about to close. Jesus is the foundation. The apostles built on that foundation. They built on what Christ said. Anything that they added was inspired by God, because they were the apostles. And we, you and I, continue to build up the same spiritual temple. There's only one household of God, and it's built on the inspired teachings that we've received of them. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, you're not like out in the world, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That'll be interchangeable with the spiritual temple, the temple of God, and so forth. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See, it all goes down to Jesus Christ. It's built on all of his principles, his loves, his acts, his saying, his example. That's what we're to live and to emulate. Verse 21, in whom all the building, everything that's going on anywhere in the world, any time, fitly framed together, because God's directing the things that go on in his church, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are the temple of God. Don't think about Jerusalem in stone. Think about the spiritual body of Christ. We grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Brethren, we're not building physical organizations. We're not building noticeable reputations. We don't want our names in lights. We're not building corporations or establishments for our security. But we are building the spiritual, the holy temple in the Lord, as it says in verse 21. Brethren, we need to learn to look beyond the physical to the spiritual. Ephesians 2:22, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God. God lives in us through the Spirit. Brethren, the good news is this. This present evil world is going to soon perish. But not the earth. That's going to go right on over into the millennium. God's plan will soon be put back on track. Jesus Christ, the prophesied Messiah, the Savior, the rock-solid foundation, is going to establish the kingdom of God in all the earth. I'm going to close in Acts 3, verses 20 and 21, where it says, God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.